We're in Luke. Now, essentially, Luke 6:38 has been used to get money out of people. And if you go back in this passage, just turn back to verse 26, because Luke 6:38 has nothing to do with the church offering, and there is no way it should be used in that kind of a context within a church service or any kind of camp meeting or anything along that line. In verse 26, Jesus says, "Woe unto you, when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say unto you..." Now let's stop right here. Remember, Jesus is not teaching law. He's in the process of fulfilling the law before the very eyes. He's preaching and teaching the kingdom of God. So therefore, we can understand from this, since we're born again and we are now citizens of that kingdom, we can understand that Jesus is giving to us principles that would apply to the kingdom of God, or would apply to us. So he says, "But I say unto you," which here, "love your enemies, do good to them which hate you." Now we could stop right there and just say this. If our prosperity were based upon the fulfillment of this verse, it would explain why a lot of Christians are struggling financially. They seem to have misinterpreted. You know, in the Bible where it says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord"? Somehow, somebody's misinterpreted that, and they say, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." So he's giving me a promise. I'm supposed to carry out vengeance. Anyway. But he goes on in verse 28, and he says, "Bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you." And again, quite honestly, folks, this kind of stuff just does not happen a lot in the body of Christ. There's a lot of unforgiveness. There's a lot of vengeance. There's a lot of get even. All this kind of stuff. "And unto him," verse 29, "that smiteth thee on one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise." Now, he's not guaranteeing that they are going to do it to you. Are you with me? He's just saying, as you would, then you do to them. Verse 32. "For if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners and receive as much again. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again." Stop right there. Lend, hoping for nothing again. Lend, hoping for nothing again. Lend, hoping for nothing again. The word lend, it doesn't mean... It's not lend exactly as we perceive the word lend in our culture. Maybe a better way to say this would be, when you give something to somebody, don't look for a return. Don't look for a return. Well, this should tell you right here that whenever you give anything to anybody, unless you're prepared to never see it again, don't give it. "Can I borrow your lawnmower?" "Mine's broken." "How did it break?" "Well, I ran over this big rock in my yard." "Oh, and you want to borrow mine. I see. Well, okay, I'll let you borrow it." Tick tock, tick tock. "Excuse me, but you know that rock I told you about?" "Well, guess what? You see that smoking pile of melted metal over there? That was your lawnmower." "I'll sue you! You owe me for a lawnmower!" The image that this verse 35 is giving is, when you put something of yours into the hands of somebody else, kiss it goodbye. Now, they may give it back. That's the polite thing to do. But if they don't, the concept he's presenting here for the kingdom is the moment you give it to them, your attitude should be, if I never get it back, that's okay. That's okay. That's, you know, I've had people come to me, I've been in ministry, and asked to borrow money from the church. And I've had to tell them, no, you can't borrow money from the church. We don't make loans. We will give you money to help you out. And I've had people say things like, now, Pastor, I'll pay it back. I said, no, you can't pay it back. How can you pay something back that you don't owe? See what I'm saying? He says, lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be what? Well, glory to God. Give with no strings attached, and your reward shall be great. Now, I realize the words aren't the same, but doesn't this kind of contradict give in the offering if you expect to get more? Doesn't it seem to conflict with that? Well, rarely do we hear verse 35 tied in with verse 38, because it would contradict give to get more. He says, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Now, if you go back and you begin reading in verse 26 or 27, could we summarize verse 27 through 35 like this? You got people out there, they're going to do you wrong. However, when they do you wrong, don't try to get back. Don't try to get even. Don't look for vengeance. In fact, in the one case where he's talking about, you know, the coat and the cloak, he says that the guy takes the coat, well, give him your cloak too. He says, look, give, hoping for nothing again. He sums it up in verse 36, where he says, be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. In other words, he's saying from verse 27 to verse 35, I've given you the amplified version of what I'm getting ready to say right now, which is this, be merciful as your Father is merciful. I've just described the mercy of your Father. You are to replicate that mercy. The whole concept or reason or purpose for me saying verses 27 all the way down to verse 35, this is how you extend the mercy of God. When you've got people out there who, according to the world, don't qualify for mercy. He says, you're not operating according to the world's standards anymore. You're operating according to the standards of a totally different kingdom. The purpose for your giving, for your turning the other cheek, the purpose for doing all of these things to those people is to demonstrate openly the mercy of your Heavenly Father. And he says, I'll take it a step further. Judge not and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive and ye shall be forgiven. Now he's not saying, remember he talked about you'll know a tree by its fruit. He's not countering that kind of a teaching. What he's saying is, you do not pass unmerciful judgment on somebody. How do you pass unmerciful judgment? By doing the opposite of verses 27 through 35. And he said in verse 38, give and it shall be given unto you. Give what? Verses 27 through 35. He says, you give for the purpose of demonstrating the mercy of your Heavenly Father. And when that is the reason that you're doing these things, then guess what? It shall be given unto you. Because when you take that which belongs to you and you use it to minister the mercy of God to somebody else, you better believe that God is going to begin to speak to the hearts of people and they're going to turn around and deposit back into your life those things you used to demonstrate the mercy of God through the principles of the kingdom. It has nothing, verse 38 has nothing to do with a church offering to try and get more money. And he continues on in this. We won't hit it real heavy. But in verse 39, he talks about this parable. He said, can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? Now, in the context of, again, we're not going real deep into this, but in this context, he says, can the blind lead the blind? They'll both fall into the ditch. The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Now, think of it this way. If you take verse 38 and turn it into a give, and you shall get more, you'll finally be able to get that Cadillac that you want. You'll finally be able to get that big house that you want. If verse 38 is used that way, then you have a prime example of the blind leading the blind, and both shall fall into a ditch. In other words, you're going to... Now get this. What? How do you fall? All right. Where's the ditch? It's on the side of the road, is it not? What did Jesus talk about the straight narrow path? He's saying, listen, if you get messed up on these things, because you're following somebody who's messed up on these things, you're going to veer off the straight and narrow path and fall into a ditch. And because you're blind, you may not know how to get out. And actually, you won't know how to get out until somebody who has sight comes along and helps you out of that ditch. He says in verse 41, he's talking about the mote in your brother's eye, the beam in your eye. You know, how are you going to know to help your brother if you've got something in your eye that's bigger than that little speck that he's got in his eye? He's talking about us doing... Now, again, I'm simplifying. We're not going into great detail this, but in essence, he's talking about, in part, the opposite of verse 36. Not demonstrating the mercy of your Father. Verse 43, he talks about the good tree doesn't bring forth corrupt fruit, and a corrupt tree doesn't bring forth good fruit. Every tree is known by his own fruit. Of thorns, men do not gather figs, nor a bramble bush do they gather grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Now, please let this sink in within the framework of what we've heard tonight. Verses 43, 44, and 45. If I stand up, and I'm not trying to be mean to any preacher that preaches any of this. Please don't think I am. But if I stand up and I preach Luke 6, 38 as a personal increase verse in money and possessions, I become the corrupt tree in verses 43, 44, and 45. Because in my heart is the abundance of greed. I'm not seeking to demonstrate the mercy of the Father. What I'm trying to do is just use something to increase personally, because after all, I'm a child of the King, and I ought to live like it. I ought to drive like it. I ought to dress like it. I ought to... You know what I'm getting at here? And he says, look, a good tree doesn't bring forth corrupt fruit. Corrupt tree doesn't bring forth good fruit. A tree is going to be known by his own fruit. He tells you what men do and don't do. Verse 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart is going to bring forth that which is good. Now, according to what Jesus has said here, what is that which is good? In light of Luke 6:38, what is that which is good? When I take Luke 6:38 and I turn it into a mercy of the Father verse as opposed to a personal gain and increase verse. Because that is what the Father wants us to understand from this. Then in verse 46, he says, why do you call me Lord and do not the things which I say? Well, Jesus, what have you said? Well, for one thing, I did not say that Luke 6:38 was to make you rich. I said Luke 6:38 is for demonstrating the mercy of the Father. Why do you call me Lord if you don't do the things that I do? Now, please, get a hold of this. That means if I stand up and misteach Luke 6:38, I'm not doing what he has said to do, even though I call him Lord. Verse 47, whosoever cometh to me and hears my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house, digged deep, laid a foundation on a rock. When the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, For it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now let me just kind of bring this home. Since you've heard this tonight, do you understand that you're going to be held accountable for this the rest of your lives? Therefore, walk in wisdom. Be sensitive to the Lord. But God will have some questions for you if you ever respond in another Luke 6:38 offering, trying to get more stuff and more money. Because Luke 6:38 cannot produce for you that way. It's all about demonstrating the mercy of the Father. So the next time you hear this preached, there should be something on the inside of you that says, that's wrong. That's not in the context of the entire passage. Jesus says, when you build your house or your life upon His Word, your life is going to be able to withstand the storms. Have you ever been involved in a financial storm? And some of you here tonight, you are still overcoming and trying to overcome financial storms that have blasted you into Never Never Land many years ago. You are still working to recuperate. But I'm here to tell you right now, you may feel like you're never going to recover, but if you switch foundations and you start establishing your life upon what God has said, as opposed to what traditions have said, I can guarantee you by the Word of God, by what He has said here, that which you tried so hard to see restored, it will be restored. And I'm not prophesying of thus saith the Lord. I mean, I'm just telling you what God's Word has to say right here. If you switch foundations and you establish your life on His truth as opposed to man's truth, you will begin to see changes. And the reason I can guarantee that is because of the principles that God has outlined for us here in Scripture. Now let's continue on. Let's talk about the hundredfold return. Look in Mark chapter 4. We've talked about this somewhat, but we'll just identify it again, you know, briefly. Because I did say at the beginning that we would cover these particular passages that have been used in many of the prosperity messages. Mark chapter 4, verse 20. These are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Now, this has been used, and I have you ever heard people say things like, well, you know, we're just on television or in their books and the magazines and the tapes and whatever, how that, you know, you send in your offering and we're going to believe God with you for your hundredfold return. You ever heard that? Well, where do they get that? Well, they get it essentially from here, your hundredfold return. Now, the problem, though, is that this passage, as you know by now, has nothing to do with money. It has everything to do with the sower sowing the word. If you look back up in verse 13, he says, if you don't understand this parable, how are you going to understand all parables? Verse 14, the sower soweth the word. So the word is the thing which was sown, not your money. And then verses 15 through 19 talks about all the different things that could happen. We'll look at this in a little more detail later on. But it talks about all the different things that could happen in your life that could pull you away from what the word could produce. He says in verse 15, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in your hearts. Now, this is kind of misleading. Satan cannot, he can't reach in your heart. You know what I'm saying? He can't just reach in there and take something out. Another way to put that, to kind of paraphrase this, would be Satan will work to try to create conditions in your life that would impact you in the area of your emotions so that you will respond emotionally in a way that will render what the word could have done for you ineffective or powerless. And then he begins describing how that Satan will begin to do this. You know, you've got people that, verse 16, they hear the word, they receive it with gladness, but they have no root in themselves. Why do they have no root in themselves? Is it by choice? Or is it just the will of God? So you can take somebody who's born again, they've just been born again for a few weeks, But they can have some really strong roots in themselves. Meaning, they want to get into the Word. Some of you can remember what that was like when you got born again. I mean, you wanted to get into the Word. The people that you're going to find with the most shallow roots generally are people that have been born again for quite some time. And their roots aren't sunk into the Word, but they're sunk in traditions. They're sunk into headquarters. That's why you can go into some churches. Listen, I think I told you this before, but I had a leader of one particular Pentecostal denomination look right at me and tell me that there is no scriptural basis for a congregation to pray in the Spirit or to sing in the Spirit. I mean, and that's right in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It's right in there. And he told me that. And this was somebody that's actually written a book on the Holy Ghost. Well, if you sink your roots into things like that, it's going to be very shallow. It's going to be very easy for Satan to try and create circumstances or to use circumstances to try to influence your emotions to the point that you respond emotionally or in a very shallow fashion. And what the Word could do in your life, it's not going to happen. It won't produce. It won't take place. And he goes on and he says that they don't have this root. You know, they endure for a time. Afterward, affliction, persecution arises for the Word's sake. For the Word's sake. For the Word's sake. Not because Satan just doesn't like the color of your hair. For the Word's sake. He wants to do whatever he can to render the power of the Word ineffective in your life. It says immediately they are offended. How can you be offended at the Word? How can you be offended? I mean, circumstances come up. How in the world could that happen? Well, very simply put, I go into a church that doesn't believe in healing. I preach a message on healing. It comes straight from the Word of God. Guess what? Somebody gets offended. I go into a church that doesn't believe in the gifts of the Spirit, and I preach and teach on the gifts of the Spirit, comes straight from the Word of God. Guess what? Somebody gets offended. And what the Word could have done in their life, now it can't do. Because they've been offended and they've shut the door of their spirit to receive whatever it is God could do. In verse 18, he talks about sown among the thorns. They hear the word. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Now let me work with this verse 19 for a moment. Jesus said the sower sows the word. But then he also says the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches. You say, well, that's not me, Brother Martin. It is if you believe that the way you increase is to give, 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 so you can get more, more, and more. It's deceitful. You are promised great wealth and abundance, are you not? If you will give in the special anointed offering. It's the deceitfulness of riches. One of the worst things in the world is for people to stand up and preach and teach increase for the sake of increase. To stand up and encourage you. You know, you've got to get more. You've got to get more. You've got to have more. Well, I do if I'm using it to demonstrate the mercy of God and to spread the gospel. I've got to have more. Listen. Using, you know, from that vantage point at my own church, I'll take as much as can be deposited. You know, the bank has not yet called me and said, we're putting a limit as to how much you can have in your balance. So as long as they don't put a limit, I want to keep building that balance. Not because I just want to have more money in the balance, but because I want to be in a position to do every single thing that God has ever told me to do and ever will tell me to do. I want to have that right there ready. So when God says, I want you to do this, no problem, we do it. Do you see what I'm saying? It's all the perspective that you have as far as the increase is concerned. And Jesus, in verse 20, He is talking about the 30, 60, and 100-fold return of what the Word can produce in your life. So therefore, I guess maybe we could almost say it like this. If you want to see increase in your life, find verses that talk about increase and sow those words. Sow those verses. You say, well, you know, we're back to that, you know, word and faith and name it and all that other. I mean, Brother Martin, you really believe that you can say things and it will happen? Yes, I do. Because I said something and I got born again. So if it starts there, then gee whiz, maybe it'll work in other areas too. Well, let's go ahead and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. All these things that we've covered in this, the various formulas, you know, you can see them back in the outline. Go to other, back and review the outline. They do not work as preached. And most of us in here by now, I mean, we understand that. They just don't work. They've never worked in our lives the way that we've been told they were going to work. We don't have the hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands, millions of dollars that we should have by now. They don't work the way that they're preached. But the people that do preach them, they're not trying to hurt anybody. They're not trying to mislead anybody. They're not trying to deceive people. That's not the goal. They're trying their best to help people in the body of Christ. And they truly believe that they're preaching a doctrine that is correct. And they truly believe that this is what they are supposed to do. But the problem, again, like it says down there at the bottom of your outline on that page, is that whatever you preach as a doctrine, it has to work in every single culture and every single country of the world. It cannot be a doctrine that only works in a culture that has the money to give. It has to be something that works everywhere in the world. Doesn't matter if it's a super wealthy nation or a poverty-stricken nation, whatever is preached from God's Word has to apply no matter where you live. And depending totally upon give-to-get formulas for increase is nothing more than a variation of living under the law. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 8, verse 9, this is essentially the foundation for our personal increase, if you want to use that term. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. Now I've heard people teach that, that's talking about spiritual riches, but it can't be talking about spiritual riches. Because if you leave that verse in context, verses 1 through 8 are specifically identifying giving for the purpose of ministering to people. Then when you pick up in verse 10 and go through the rest of the chapter, it's dealing essentially with giving to minister to people. And it carries on over into chapter 9 as well. And so from that perspective, Paul's not going to write about material things in essence. But in one verse, he completely changes and talks about spiritual increase. And besides that, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. You know what's interesting when I've heard people teach along this line? Well, you know where it says that through His poverty that you might be rich. It's talking about the spiritual riches. It's not material things. It's spiritual riches. Well, okay. Then how in the world did Jesus become financially and materially poor and that turned into my spiritual increase? Do you see what I'm saying? If you take a look at the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, by His stripes we were healed. It didn't say by His hunger we were healed. It didn't say by His 40 days of fasting we were healed. It says by His stripes we were healed. Do you see the cause and effect there? Well, likewise in this, if you're going to tell me that verse 9 is talking about my spiritual riches, then we have to be talking about spiritual poverty. So, I have never yet heard anybody talk or preach or clearly explain spiritual poverty in relation to Jesus. You see what I'm saying in this? Alright, let's back up here and take a look at... Well, actually, beyond back up. Let's talk about this concept of the poverty of Jesus. You know, people talk about the fact that He left heaven and everything that was up in heaven and came to earth, and that's how He became poor. Well, I understand that. But to be quite honest, and you can correct me on this if you can find it, I just have yet to find anything where it tells me that Jesus left a place that had streets made of solid gold and gates of pearl. So far, what I've been able to see in Scripture is that stuff has been prepared for us. But I don't see anything in Scripture that tells me that's what He left. Now, again, if you can find it, show me. It's okay. I don't know. But what I'm getting at is, regardless of what we consider about, you know, riches of heaven and so forth, the riches of heaven, see, there's a different kind of economy in heaven, and it's not based on, do you have enough money left over to pay your light bill? There's no light bill to pay. All right, it never gets dark. The glory of God illuminates everything. Okay? And you don't have to worry about being hungry because they've got trees that produce 12 months out of the year. You don't have to worry about being thirsty. There's this really nice river. Do you see what I'm saying in this? When it comes to the whole concept of Jesus, well, you know, He left heaven, and because of that, you know, that's how He became poor. I don't know about you, but I can't relate to that. I don't know what that means. Because in the context of this life here, I have no heaven to gain. In other words, I'm not going to have suddenly my driveway go from blacktop to gold. I don't know if this is clear or not. We have heaven to gain in the sweet by and by. We're not living in heaven here. You with me? So whatever's in heaven is in heaven. Whatever's on earth is on earth. Therefore, to say that the poverty it's talking about is when Jesus left heaven, well, that can be misleading because we know, we just know that whatever's up in heaven stays up in heaven until we get to heaven. God's not going to dig up chunks of Main Street and have some angel bring them down to us. It doesn't work that way. So there's got to be a more substitutionary work involved here other than just, well, He left heaven and so He became poor. Well, let's take a look at this. Turn back over to, turn over to Matthew chapter 2. You know, there are people that preach and teach that, you know, Jesus was just some poor old beggar man walking through life, opening blind eyes and deaf ears. You ever heard that kind of a concept taught? Well, you know, he never had nothing in life. Well, we're going to find out if he did or if he didn't. In Matthew chapter 2, it says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born, king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. And when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, when they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him, and when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." Now let's back up and take a look at this whole passage. The word wise men, the root word, or the, you can see in your outline, the word wise men is the word magi. Magi is the plural for the word magos. And it's a term that was used for priests among the Medes, Persians, and Babylonians. And these guys were experts in both astronomy and astrology. Now, here's what's interesting in this. Historically, throughout, up until this point and really beyond, the Chinese were very highly advanced in the area of astronomy. Y'all know the difference between astronomy and astrology, right? Astronomy, telescope, study the stars. Astrology, read your palm, you know, horoscope, that kind of stuff. All right, that's the difference. Well, the magi, that was a term like for a priest. And they really didn't serve God, not the Jehovah God, okay? They served their own gods. But they were experts in astronomy and astrology. Well, during this period of time, I mean, for many, many, many centuries, the Chinese were highly advanced in the area of astronomy. But so were the Babylonians. Exceptionally advanced. more so than any other culture, than maybe the Chinese. Now, they come to Herod, and they make this statement, and they said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." Well, we know from the whole story that Jesus was about 2 years old. Okay? I mean, when Herod, you know, so when did this happen? They'll kill all the babies 2 years old and under. Now, from where these magi were, the distance from there to Bethlehem does not take 2 years to walk. Okay? I mean, I don't know exactly where they were located, but it doesn't take a full 2 years to get from point A to point B, from where they were to Bethlehem. Here's what's interesting in this. The Babylonians, in their own prophecies, had this, it was in their, the equivalent of the Bible for them. It was written that there is coming a day when a king is going to be born, and this king is going to rule all the world. Every kingdom will bow down to this king. And this king is going to be born to the Hebrews or to the Jewish nation. Now, the Babylonians had this prophecy, and they had had it for centuries. And they knew this was coming. In this prophecy, it said, the way that you will know, now I'm not quoting it exactly word for word, but this is what it said. You will know that this king has been born by the appearance of his star in the sky. Now, how many of you have you ever seen those pictures, the Christmas pictures, where there's this, you know, great big, you know, orb, glowing orb, and it's got this, you know, point that comes down above the manger and all that kind of thing, you know, this great big shiny thing. Now just please think logically for a moment. If that's the way it really was, don't you think somebody else might have noticed? This big, massive... How many of you remember a few years ago, what was that comet, Kahoot-Tec? How many of you saw that? I mean, you had to kind of look, but you could finally pick it out. And you could see a little bit of the trail behind it. And it was like that, you know, for a few weeks. And it was a pretty cool thing. Everybody knew it, and everybody went outside looking for this thing, right? Therefore, that should tell you, there was no great shining ball of light in the sky that looked like a cross with this big point coming down that moved across the sky at night. Everybody and their brother would have seen that. Here's why everybody didn't see it. It was because the Babylonians were highly advanced in astronomy and nobody else was, and they were the only ones who would have been able to detect there is a star. In fact, if you dig enough, you might be able to find some of the old Babylonian star charts. They're not exactly the same as ours because of the advance in astronomy and so forth, but they did have the stars charted, and they knew the position of the stars. They were able to predict seasons and this thing and the other. Well, anyhow, they had their star charts, and they knew what the sky was supposed to look like. Then all of a sudden, there's a star up there that's out of place. Well, that was in their prophecy, this centuries-old prophecy, that the king that is going to rule the world, being born to the Jews, is going to be marked by a star that shall appear in the sky. So here, a star appeared in the sky. It did not take 2 years to walk from where they were to where Jesus, well, to Bethlehem, to where Jesus was. It didn't take 2 years to do that. But the reason it was 2 years before they got there was because they're charting the movement of this star to find out where this king is going to be born. And so as they're watching this star, they realize it's headed in that direction. This is it. This is a star that matches nothing that we've seen to this date. They knew that this baby was going to be born to rule the entire world. Now please keep in mind, they're not thinking Messiah. They're thinking a natural king. That's why they said, "Who is he?" When they went to Herod, and they said, "Who is he, the baby, born King of the Jews?" Notice they didn't say Messiah, Savior. They said King of the Jews. They're not thinking spiritual things here. They're thinking natural things. "For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him."
Herod heard this. Now, why did it get him upset? Well, it wasn't just because, you know, king of the Jews. It's because the Babylonians are showing up at his doorstep looking for this king. You say, well, what's that got to do with anything? Don't forget who's in charge of the world at this time. The Romans. Why are the Babylonians showing up for somebody that is not Roman, that they say is going to rule the world? They come knocking on Herod's front door. Hey, we're here to see the king. What king is that? You know, the one that's going to rule the whole world? Excuse me, my name is Herod. I've been placed here by the Jews, or by the Romans. You're telling me that there is a non-Roman who's going to end up ruling? Would you care to explain this to me? Oh yeah, the king of the Jews. Herod says, don't you guys go away. He calls the priests in. And he says, these guys are out here and they're talking about this. Can you fill me in here? And the priest said, oh yeah. He's going to be born in Bethlehem and Selma. It's like, oh, everybody knows this, Herod. You don't know it? What's the problem here? If this star was so pronounced, how come these guys didn't know it? Are you with me on this? Now, trust me, we are headed somewhere in all of this. And we'll get there after our break. You guys are catching on, aren't you?